You'll take your Bibles with me, and so we open up again to the book of Revelation. This morning, continuing on in chapter 17, looking at the latter part of this chapter. Last week, we were introduced in the first section to the mysterious prostitute who is Babylon the Great. She's seated upon the scarlet beast upon whom she rides. And we recall that the scarlet beast is representative of all evil empires, all evil nations, dictatorial reigns, tyrannical rulers in the history of the world. And when John saw her, he tells us in this text that he marveled at the woman. But the angel who was showing him this vision asked John, "Why do you marvel?" In other words, this is what the world does with the woman. The world stands in awe of the woman and the beast. The world worships the beast. And what we're seeing with this vision truly is a picture of world history. We're seeing the work of the devil and the nations that rise up in opposition to God and to the people of God. We see the conquering work of the Lamb, Jesus, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We see also those who will reign with Christ, those who are truly Christian, those who are called and chosen and faithful, as we shall see in this passage. Therefore, what John is seeing here is meant for us. It's meant to encourage us in our faith, to strengthen us, to endure all that the beast would hurl our way in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. So follow with me here as we look in Revelation 17. This morning we're looking at verses 7 through 18. I'll actually begin at the end of verse 6. John writes, "When I saw her," that's the woman, "I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, 'The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth.'" Amen. The grass withers and the flowers, they fall, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's go to him again in prayer. Heavenly Father, this is truly an incredible vision that the angel revealed to the Apostle John that he wrote down and is now given to us through your word. I pray right now that you would come by the power and conviction of your Holy Spirit, that you would pierce souls with the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and ask that you would help me, Lord, that the words of my mouth and that the thoughts and meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable unto you. For you alone are our strength and rock and Redeemer. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. During the early to mid-17th century in Scotland, there arose a great Scottish reformer, a pastor who was named Samuel Rutherford. And Rutherford was known to be a man of the Word who preached the Word of God faithfully. He was known to be a man of prayer and of gospel conviction. He prayed regularly for the church in Scotland, for the Kirk, that it would prevail against the waves and winds of culture. Throughout much of his life in ministry, Rutherford endured opposition from the government and persecution. He was actually also cast out of the church early on in his ministry for claiming that salvation was through faith alone, in Christ alone, and because of the grace of God alone. And then in his later years, he was condemned. Rutherford was condemned to death because he insisted that the King of England was subject to the law of God. Rutherford is known for these recorded last words, which became the inspiration for a hymn written by Anne Cousin in 1857. The sands of time are sinking. And he said this, "The sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but dayspring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." That's what he wrote and penned on his deathbed of his last words. And I mentioned Rutherford in his dying words because his words envision for us the reality of what John saw and wrote down here in Revelation 17. Again, John saw the great prostitute seated upon the scarlet beast, and she and the beast together are drunk with the blood of the saints. In other words, they persecute the people of God. And so the angel declares to John, "I will show you her great mystery." So it's clear that this angel is trying to help John. He's laboring John, and by extension, working to help us make sense of this evil harlot who works in conjunction with the scarlet beast, with the forces of darkness, to wreak havoc in our world. The angel wants the Apostle John to be able to make sense of it all, for this vision, this mystery of the woman and the beast, is designed by God to strengthen us, to comfort us in our faith, to cause us to persevere. Why? Because the Lamb who has conquered, He reigns. For He has already conquered through His finished work, and He will conquer again when He returns in His kingdom. So let's begin here with that thought in mind, with the angel's description of the beast. The angel's description of the beast. Back at the end of verse 6, "When John saw her, he marveled greatly. But again the angel said to him, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and 10 horns that carry her.' And then he said in verse 8, 'The beast was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction.'" Again, from last week, we noted that this beast represents all tyrannical governing authorities. The tyrannical government of Revelation 11 through 13, this is the scarlet beast. If you remember back to chapter 11, the beast had a temporary power to persecute, to martyr, to witnesses. These are representative of two of the people of God in the church. Then the witnesses were subsequently raised from the dead and brought before God, whereby the beast was judged. That's the end of chapter 11. Then in chapter 12, we see that the master of the beast is Satan himself. He wars against the church, but is ultimately not successful in his warring against the people of God. Why? Because the people of God had conquered through the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. The blood of the Lamb being the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the word of their testimony being the power of the gospel, their witness unto the gospel. These are the means by which we conquer. And then in chapter 13, this beast continues to war against the people of God, whereby the Lord God gives the beast, he permits him a finite period to conquer the church. So this prior context, it fits with the angel's description of the beast, in that he was and is not, but is about to rise from the bottomless pit and then go to destruction. Richard Phillips notes this pattern follows the record of Satan in history. The devil was and then was not. That is, he reigned over the nations in sin until Christ defeated him on the cross and overthrew his kingdom. Although his reign was and now is not, there will be a brief time in the end of history when he will once more be permitted to deceive the nations, to gather them for battle against Christ. Revelation 20, that's the battle of Armageddon. So let's pause and consider this beast and his relationship and or his connection to biblical history, world history. If we go all the way back into Israel's history, 1400 years and 400 beyond that, back to the 1800s BC, this beast was reflective of Pharaoh in Egypt, who enslaved the people of God, who held them captive for 430 years. Then later on in Israel's history, another beast would rise, representative by King Sennacherib, the Assyrian king who invaded the northern lands of Israel, the capital of Samaria, and took the Israelites and the 10 tribes captive, made them slaves. And then another 140 years later, there was another beast that arose, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, who invaded Jerusalem and took Judah captive, held the people of God as their slaves for almost a century, for some 80 years. And God's people were slaves during this time until they were released and reform was brought into Israel and Jerusalem through Ezra and Nehemiah in the intertestamental period. There was another beast that arose, Herod the Great, who sought to murder. Herod sought to murder the baby Jesus. And one thing that is in common with all of these tyrants who reflect the beast, they all have their day in the sun. They were, and then they are not. In other words, they fall, and their kingdoms fall with them. You can think about the first century as well, the Roman Emperor Nero, who promoted violent persecutions against the early church in the Roman Empire. And then later in John's day, the Emperor Domitian, who continued to persecute and harass the people of God. And again, we can think of all evil governing authorities and dictators throughout all history, all the way into our present day. Evil men like Russia's Mussolini, who murdered and killed millions upon millions. Hitler and his rise to Nazi power in Germany. You could think of the 70s or 80s. I once went on a mission trip to Uganda. And those people for decades were held captive by Idi Amin and by his evil reign. We could think of Saddam Hussein or the rise of terrorist organizations and regimes like Al-Qaeda. They are all of this beast. They were, they were not, and then the beast continues to rise and take on various governing authorities. D.K. Beale says this, the situation will continue until Christ's final coming, at which time the beast's success over God's people will seem even greater than before. Think about our own present context for a moment. This can be challenging for us to relate to. And the reason is because for more than 300 years, we've known relative peace and prosperity in this land called America. We've been protected by our Constitution, by religious freedom. By and large, the church has been immune from government persecution, but we shouldn't be surprised in the day when the beast arises to harass us. You shouldn't be surprised. And certainly we have brothers and sisters right now who in their present context and places throughout the world are suffering severe and intense persecution. And they must know this beast who stands behind it all shall one day and soon be defeated. He has been conquered once already by Jesus, and when Jesus comes again, he will conquer him completely. John tells us this beast who was has arisen from the bottomless pit, and he will go also to destruction. We should know that when he does arise, the world or the people of the world will marvel at Him. That is, they will revere Him. They will worship Him. They will give awe and wonder and praise to Him. We can think of how the Germans, when Hitler came to power, and the various rallies that he had. Think of Nuremberg, where thousands of people gathered and praised Hitler and saluted him and gave him reverence and awe and worship. That was in the 1920s, late 1920s. And then he did come to power. And he was able to manipulate the governing authorities and to become a dictator through his socialist propaganda. The unbelieving world and the unbelievers who belong to it long for this beast, and they worship it. They are those whom John speaks of when he says their names have not been written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. The angel says to John in verse 9, "This calls for a mind with wisdom." I want you to think about Jesus' words to His disciples for a moment. In Matthew chapter 10, He said to them, as He sent them out into the world, "Be as wise as serpents, and yet innocent as doves." We need such wisdom as we're sent out to live our lives in this world. We need His wisdom to even understand what is being said to us here, particularly in verses 9 through 13. He says that the seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman is seated. Now, this is not difficult to interpret. The seven heads on the seven mountains reflect or represent Rome. Everyone knew in John's day that Rome was identified as the city on seven hills. It's very much like we know of New York City as the Big Apple or Chicago as the Windy City. So that's an immediate reference to Rome and to her reign and rule through her empire. To John's audience, she would represent also the harlot and her seductions. But what follows is a challenge. And there are two ways to interpret this section. One being a historical approach, and second being a symbolic approach. In verse 10, there are seven kings, five whom we are told have fallen. One is, the other is not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain a little while. So the historical approach sees these seven kings as successive Roman emperors. The concept being that five of these emperors have fallen. One currently reigns, and then another will have a brief reign in the future. But you see, the problem with this approach is that by John's time, the emperor Domitian in Rome is the 12th emperor. It doesn't fit with the numbers. So I'm going to steer us away from a literal historical approach to a more symbolic one, a symbolic interpretation. So let's consider the numbers 7 and also 10. We know from our study in Revelation that the number 7 represents that which is full or complete. In this text, it stands for the complete and total reign of the Antichrist and his government throughout history. Richard Phillips says this, "Picture a beast," this is helpful, "picture a beast with seven heads, five of which are cut off. The idea is that Christ's first coming inflicted a deadly blow to Satan and his beast, who continues fighting undaunted, employing the power of his deadly sixth head, seventh yet to come. The point is that the war has been decided already and is close to being at its end." Now, the ten horns, what do we make of these ten horns? A couple of First of all, 10 also is a number of completion. And I believe it represents all the subordinate powers that exist in the world, governing authorities, local municipalities, all the agents and systems of the world as they work in subjection unto the beast. In John's day, Rome was organized into 10 provinces, and it was particularly out of these local provinces where local governors would persecute God's people. You can think of Pilate, who was governor over Jerusalem. This was one of these 10 provinces. William Hendrickson is helpful also in his commentary. He says this, "The 10 horns, they symbolize the mighty ones of this earth in every realm, within the arts, with education, commerce, industry, government, so far as they serve the central authority of the beast." The idea here is that the Antichrist will seek an absolute reign and rule through everything that he can get his hands on, through every resource available at his disposal, through every sector of society and culture, and he will be permitted to do so for a brief time, as John tells us, symbolically for 1 hour. And as these forces work together, verse 13, we're told they will be of one mind and they will hand over their power and authority to the beast. And then verse 14, they will make war on the Lamb. They will make war on the Lamb, particularly the Lamb's bride, the people of God, the church. So let's zero in on this war between the woman, the beast, and secondly, the Lamb. Verse 14, they will make war on the Lamb, but the Lamb will conquer them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings. So again, this seven-headed beast with 10 horns is going to seek every possible resource at his disposal to war against the Lamb and the people of God. His goal is to eradicate Jesus' church. His goal is to claim the allegiance of the world, the awe and the wonder and the worship of the people who would marvel at Him. His goal is to reign and rule in the place of Christ, in a place that belongs only to Jesus and to Him alone. Brothers and sisters, when you and I see the deceptive lies and the immorality propagated by politicians or media or entertainment, or when you see it propagated and promoted within your school or your education center, be it the university or the school system, when you see it in music and in the arts and in entertainment and in the athletic realm, don't marvel at this. Don't be surprised. This is what the unbelieving in the world do. They function so as to promote immorality and promiscuity. Don't be surprised by the unbelieving world. The unbelieving culture is going to actively support agendas that are immoral, that are contrary to the Word of God. This is what they do. Those whose names were not written in the book of life before the foundation of the world, this is their agenda. And it shall serve a purpose in the economy of God. We see it here in this passage. And they war against Jesus, the Lamb, and we who are His people. And in a prior vision in Revelation 13, that worldly society praised and worshipped the beast. And they said, "Who is like the beast and who can fight against it?" Revelation 13, 4. Well, God's answer is right here in chapter 17. Who is greater than the beast? Who can war against it? The Lamb of God and the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and His name is Jesus. And when Jesus returns in His glory with all of His angels and with all of His citizens and with all of His heavenly hosts, we are told within the Scriptures that Jesus shall kill the beast with the breath of His mouth. He shall strike down the nations with the sword of His mouth, and He will rule over the beast and all of His inhabitants with the rod of iron. That's straight out of Psalm 2. Jesus has conquered, and He will when He returns. And knowing this gives us courage. It gives us strength to endure, to persevere in faith all the way to the end. You remember there in chapter 13 as well. Here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. And what I want you to see and notice here is what John sees. Whom he sees with the Lamb. Do you see it? Who he sees with the Lamb who conquers over the beast and over the kingdom of darkness? Verse 14, he says, those with Him, that is the Lamb, are called and chosen and faithful. Yes, you're seeing it twice. The doctrine of double predestination. It is right here in this passage. And I have a question for you and I to ponder right now. What does knowing this, what is seeing that in this text, what does it do to our hearts? What does it do to our souls? The fact that you and I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are called, that we have been chosen by God and made to be faithful. I tell you what it does to my soul. It brings a measure of gospel humility. Because I don't deserve this, and neither do you. It brings a measure of humility where I fall down before God and I say, thank you. Worship Him. And I give Him praise and honor and glory. This is why some people want to know, why is this doctrine in our Bibles? I can't understand it. No one can understand it fully, but it's there. Why is it in our Scriptures? Why is it in the Bible? It is there in the Bible to humble us before the living God, to cause us to worship Him, to stand in awe of Jesus and all that He is, all that He has provided, all that He has willed for us, all that we are and all that we will be. That's why it is in the Scriptures. To humble us, that we would stand in awe of His incredible mercy and grace toward us. Sinners who deserve nothing of this. We who deserve His wrath and His pleasure. He has chosen to pardon us and acclaim us as His own. I want you to think about what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. This is exactly the order. This is exactly how it works amongst us. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." Why did God do this? Paul says, so that no human being would boast in the presence of God, so that no one would be able to say, it was by my smart intellect that I chose Jesus. It was just because I was wiser than the rest. That's not it. He says, so that no human being would boast in the presence of God, but that our boast would simply be in the Lord Jesus Christ. As He says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. In Ephesians 1, the Apostle Paul tells us that God chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be what? Holy and blameless before Him. Think about that, brothers and sisters. That before God ever spoke a word to create the world, the universe and the stars, the birds and the bees, and everything that creeps and all that we see, God wrote our names down in His book. And the Apostle Paul tells us that in love He predestined us. If you've never felt loved and or accepted before in your life, I want you right now to feel as though you are the most loved and cherished and accepted as you could ever be by your God, who did this for you, who loved you and me in this way. Before we were ever created, even as we were born into this world as His enemies, He loved us in this way. And He called us to Himself, that we would belong to Him, that we would know life and forgiveness, that we would, as John sees here, be faithful, that we would walk in faithfulness unto the Lord. You see, that's God's will for your life, believer. That you and I, that we would walk in faithfulness unto the Lord. And we walk in this faithfulness as we cast ourselves upon the faithfulness of God, as we cast ourselves upon the faithfulness of God in His promises, in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we cast ourselves upon Jesus and Him alone, He causes us to be faithful. That's amazing. He causes us to love Him. He causes us to obey Him. He causes us to worship Him in spirit and truth. He causes us, as He fills us with His presence, to walk in the obedience of faith. And the outcome of our faith and the promises of God and the faithfulness of God in Jesus is what? It's the salvation of our souls. It's the redemption of our bodies. It's where we're headed in the story. The glory of God and His resurrection. To live a perfect world with perfect bodies. To have a heart and mind and soul perfected in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. With each passing day, you and I are one day closer to this glory, which is the direct contrast to what we see in this text regarding the prostitute and the beast and all the unbelieving. We see, last of all, what becomes of them and their destruction. It's their destruction, verses 15 and 16. The angel said to John, The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and languages. And the ten horns, they and the beast, shall hate the prostitute. Now we're seeing how God judges evil. He causes evil to turn against itself. For evil to hate evil. Under God's wrath and judgment, evil is consumed by its other part. This is exactly what we see in verses 16 and 17. Together, they will make her desolate, that's the prostitute, and naked, and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out His purpose by being of one mind and handing over the royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. Richard Phillips says this in his commentary, having enjoyed her allurements, the worldly powers turn in hatred on the harlot. They strip her of her gorgeous clothes and jewelry to stand naked in disgrace. They consign her to flames to be consumed. Why is this? Because the pleasures of sin ultimately disappoint, turning evil men on one another in frustration. That's how God judges a people. He turns people against one another, whereby wrath and judgment and sin and death is the result. And there are several warnings for us here in this passage. The first is this. I want you to remember, young girls and boys, young men and women, all of us in this room, what I said last week. Be very careful when it comes to dabbling with sin, with the temptations of your flesh. It's dangerous. Sin is so deceptive and it is so deceitful. Don't trust your heart for a moment. In the moment that sin will seem right, in the moment the temptation will seem like this is going to feel good, it looks good, it looks pleasing to the eye. But in the end, these temptations, the temptations of our flesh and of the devil in this world that lead to sin, they are bitter and lead to destruction. Through the faithfulness of God, and as you cast yourself on Jesus, say no to it. Say no to it. You can do this. You can say no through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if this is where you've been lately, wallowing in sin, treasuring sin, walking in addiction to sin, today is a day of reckoning. Today is a day of repentance. Today is a day of confession. Today is a day where that sin holds you as a slave no more. As Jesus invades your heart and your mind and your soul, as you confess it unto Him, as you seek His mercy, His grace, and His forgiveness, I really believe this is greatly needed in the evangelical church today, here in the West. Genuine confession, genuine repentance, a godly and holy fear, where we know what it is to be God's forgiven people. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 130 that the Lord forgives us so that He may be feared. Do you know that's the power of the gospel, the power of God's forgiveness, that we would fear Him? To know and live in the true power of the gospel, to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, like he says in Romans 1, I'm no longer ashamed of the gospel anymore. I'm no longer living in the slavery and shame of my sin anymore. I'm not going to live in the shame of being a religious fraud for one more day. That's in essence what Paul is saying. I'm not going to be that fraud anymore because I'm not ashamed of the gospel anymore. Or to say, I'm not going to live under the power and shame of the sexual sin anymore. Or the addiction to it, pornography, illicit sex, or alcohol, whatever it might be. Power, money, fame. To be able to say with Paul, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because I know that it is the power of God unto salvation for all who would believe. First for the Jew and also for the Greek. For in it, in what? That is the gospel. The righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is from faith for faith. Just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That, brothers and sisters, is what a Christian knows. It's what it means to be Christian. To live in the power of the gospel, to say, no more shame over me. No more addiction over me. I'm not ashamed to identify with Jesus anymore.
I want to know Him and be found in Him. That, brothers and sisters, is true biblical and godly wisdom. To be clothed in and walk in the righteousness of Christ. And as such wisdom is displayed in you and I, what do? We carefully observe and we put into practice all that is revealed to us in the Word of God. This is why we need the whole counsel of God. Like what the psalmist says in Psalm 19, that the teaching of the Word is perfect. It revives the soul. It is sure. It makes wise the simple. Samuel Rutherford, he knew this. And he lived in the power of Christ and the power of the gospel. In March of 1661, the state brought charges against him, charges of treason. He was cited to appear before Parliament to answer these charges, and if convicted, he would certainly face death. But at this point, Rutherford was already sick and in his deathbed. And he knew it. He was too sick even to go to his trial, so he told the official, the governing authority who came to summons him, "Tell them, that is, tell the magistrate, I have a summons already before a superior judge and a superior judicatory, and I behoove to answer my first summons, and ere your day I will come where before few kings and great folks shall come." Rutherford died of his sickness on March 29, 1661, fearing neither the persecution of the state nor his soon departure to be in the presence of God. And that hymn that Anne Cousins wrote almost 200 years later captures his faith. She wrote in that, "The Lamb with His fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." Brothers and sisters, understand the mystery of the harlot and of the beast, and know what it is to walk in the true wisdom of God, called, chosen, made to be faithful unto Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You for Your Word and for the power of the gospel that frees us from the shame of our sin, liberates us in Your righteousness to treasure You, follow You, and be found in You. Father, give us wisdom in this day to persevere in faith, to stand boldly upon Your Word and Your promises, to apologize to no one for what You have declared in Your Word, to live out our faith with humility, with genuine joy and love and peace reigning in our hearts, a reverence for You, a holy reverence, a holy fear of You, that we would shine Your light in this dark world filled with all kinds of beasts. And help us to war against it in the strength that You provide, knowing that Christ has conquered through His finished work on the cross, and He will conquer again when He comes again in His kingdom. We give You thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and let's sing our closing hymn unto the Lord. And it's from the Hymns of Grace, "Christ Our Sure and Steady Anchor." What hymn
is it? 406.
And the Hymns of Grace.
Christ the Sure.
Receive now the benediction of the Lord. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord to make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance and his peace to you. Amen. Go in his grace and in his peace.